Our text, again, at this service is taken from Romans chapter 7. The text is made up of verses 14 through 16, which passage opens up to us the more difficult part of the seventh chapter to the Romans. Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." The main purpose of the Holy Spirit with this passage, beloved, is to guard against a notion that there is something deficient about the law of God. Indeed, the Holy Spirit guards against a notion that may arise that supposes that the law of God is evil. The law in the passage, as in the preceding verses, refers to the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And there is the danger, in light of what the apostle has said about the law in the preceding verses, that we suppose that there is a deficiency in the law of God. After all, we have read, and I have preached, that we Christians are dead to the law, and that we are delivered from the law. The apostle goes so far in the preceding section of Romans 7 that he says that it is by means of the law that sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Members of the congregation might respond to this teaching by concluding that there is something about the law of God that can be criticized, as though the law is evil. In addition, the main teaching of the epistle to the Romans in Romans chapters 3 through 5, which passage Romans 7 follows in quick order, the apostle has taught that we are justified and therefore saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he has added, without the deeds of the law. Our justification, the fundamental element of salvation, is not at all by the works of the law, that is, by our works of obedience to the law. But our justification, the very basis of our salvation, is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Again, at the very least, there is the danger that the members of the church might conclude, then the law of God is unnecessary, and the law of God plays no part in my life whatsoever. That possibility the apostle guards against in our text. He guards against that misunderstanding and falsity by contending in our text that the law is spiritual, and if it is spiritual, it is good. He guards against that danger in our text by asserting that the explanation of our sinfulness and of our misery is not that there is something wrong with the law, but rather that there is something wrong with us. Our misery is not due to the laws being bad, but rather to my being carnal. The spiritual law exposes the sinfulness of the Christian man and the Christian woman. The spiritual law aggravates the sinfulness of the Christian man and of the Christian woman. By means of the law, sin develops in us in its sinfulness. The theme of the passage is a spiritual law for carnal Christians, a spiritual law for carnal Christians. Notice with me tonight, first, the reality of this seemingly paradoxical statement, the reality of it, then the evidence of it, and finally, the conclusions that we must draw from it. A spiritual law for the carnal Christian, the reality, the evidence, and conclusions. One thing is plain from the text. The Christian holds the law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments, in the highest esteem. The law is spiritual, and the law is good, according to the Word of God in our text. And the word good, in verse 16, is literally the word excellent. The apostle declares about the law that it is good in the highest possible sense of goodness. It is excellent. There is no place in the Christian religion for disregard of or criticism of the law of God. That's indicated in a forceful way in the opening words of the text in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. The words "we know" express that there is something about the goodness of the law that virtually makes it unnecessary to contend for the goodness of the law. The Dutch have a saying about truths that are so evident that they need not be contended for or argued about. And that Dutch saying is, "In waarheid als een koe," literally, "a truth like a cow." When you stand in the presence of a cow, or the cow stands in your presence, there's no doubt whatsoever about the existence of the cow, or about that creature's being a cow. That the law is spiritual and excellent is in waarheid als een koe. One of the plainest and self-substantiating truths in all of the Bible. It's necessary for the apostle to affirm this goodness of the law, however, in light of what he has said about the law in the preceding verses in Romans chapter 7, which I have already mentioned. In carrying out that necessity of affirming the goodness of the law, the apostle says in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. What is meant by its being spiritual is indicated by the contrast in the text with carnal. The law is spiritual in contrast to our being carnal. Spirituality, therefore, is the opposite of carnality. Now, carnality in the text is sinful, fleshly sinfulness. Therefore, spiritual describes the law as moral, ethical purity, and holiness. The law is that with regard to its content. It is moral, ethical purity, and holiness. Let us illustrate this contrast of spirituality and carnality by an example. For us sinful humans, carnality is delight and pleasure in sexual sin, whether that sexual sin is fornication, which includes pornography, or thinking impure thoughts and having impure desires regarding a man who is not your husband or a woman who is not our wife. That's carnality. In contrast to this carnality, a spiritual law forbids adultery. The seventh commandment is purity and holiness with regard to its content. In addition, the law as spiritual is the holy will of the spiritual God, reflecting his spiritual nature. And as the Word of God, the law has a spiritual power. Now that spiritual power, as I have been at pains to point out from Romans 7 over the past few weeks, is not the ability or power to save us. The law has spiritual power, But it is not the power to save. Rather, as spiritual, the law has the power to expose to the sinner himself that he is a great sinner. And the law has the power even to be the means of sin, to increase sin in the life of the child of God. The law is responded to by the sinful nature of the sinner in such a way as to increase his sinfulness and wickedness. The law is spiritual. The law is also, according to the text, good or excellent. The law is good in every respect. There is nothing bad about the law whatsoever. All of its commands are good. They express the righteousness of God, whose law the law is. Its demand for perfect obedience is good. It would not be good on the part of the law to require 99.9% obedience on the part of a human being, but to fail in 1/10 of perfection. In that case, the law would not be good. But in its demand for absolute perfection, the law is good. The law is good also, and we tend to overlook this, in cursing and damning all those who disobey the law. What Scripture calls in the book of Galatians the curse of the law, that is, the powerful word of God destroying the disobedient, that too is good. And that goodness of the law was supremely evident in the cursed death of Jesus in our stead and on our behalf. That's why Jesus never complained in the mistreatment of him and the condemnation of him, whether by the leaders of Israel or by the Roman government. Scripture is at pains to inform us that in all the mistreatment of Jesus by human beings, he was silent. And that silence was astounding. Even Pilate recognized the strangeness of Jesus' silence. It was obvious to Pilate that the accusations against Jesus on the part of his human enemies, the accusations were unjust. Why didn't Jesus complain? Why didn't Jesus point out the injustice of the antics of his enemies? That silence of Jesus was not because he saw that it would not do any good anyway to complain about the mistreatment of him. The silence of Jesus in his trial and condemnation is to be explained in this way, that so far as Jesus was concerned, all of that mistreatment, all of the suffering he endured, was righteous. It was his bearing the curse of the law in the place of his children who deserved that curse of the law. The lawbreaker must be cursed. And therefore the judgments upon him, although unfair by human standards, were just and righteous with regard to the imposing upon him and the inflicting upon him of the wrath and condemnation of God. Jesus cried out in his agony, but he never complained. The law is good also in carrying out the purpose of God with the law. A thing is good or excellent if it satisfies the purpose for which it is intended. A comb is good to adorn your hair, especially for you women. But a comb is not good for the purpose of washing your face. A car is good, even excellent, for taking you long distances on the highway. But its goodness does not imply that you ought to plow your field with that car. The law is good and excellent because it carries out the purpose that God intended with his law. And that purpose is not to save anyone, but rather to expose the sinfulness of sinners, especially to expose to the elect sinner the sinfulness and misery of his natural condition. The purpose of the law is even that it is a means of stirring up wickedness in sinners, and thus to impress upon sinners that they are naturally the object of God's wrath and condemnation. The law is spiritual and the law is good. That's the defense of the apostle of the law of God against any misunderstanding concerning the law. But that raises the question, the urgent question. If the law is spiritual and good, what explains the effect, the working of the law upon us, which the apostle has described in previous verses, and now I quote, that sin becomes exceedingly sinful in us. The problem, the evil, the effect of the law upon us is not any weakness in the law. The evil is in I myself. Whereas the law is spiritual, the apostle teaches, I am carnal. Carnality is not in Paul now. Carnality is not simply being a human, particularly having a body with natural desires and needs. God made humans with a body, including certain natural needs and cravings, certain desires. There is the desire to eat. There is the desire in most for sexual activity and relationships. This body and its desires and needs are good. But carnality is a sinful human nature, soul as well as body. As the added in the text, I quote, sold under sin, end of quote, makes plain. As carnal, we have a depraved, sinful soul. The evidence of that is sinful thoughts, sinful desires, unregulated and unruly feelings. All of those are disobedience to the law of God, to the spiritual law of God. And all of them can be summed up as hatred of God and of the neighbor. Carnal also we are with regard to our body. We have a sinful, corrupt body. All the members of the body have become servants or slaves of sin. And this refers not only to the sexual members of our bodies, but also to the tongue, the hands, the eyes, and all of the rest. Such is our carnality, our sinfulness, that according to the text, we are sold under sin. Sold under sin. Now, one who is sold under sin is a slave of sin. And a slave is completely under the power of the master. In this case, the master being sin. A slave cannot do otherwise than the master, in this case sin, demands and controls. Stating that I am sold under sin, and making this now the confession of each of us who is here tonight, the apostle subjects us completely to the power of sin, body and soul. Our slavery is even worse than ordinary slavery with which we are familiar. Usually, the man who is a slave of a master, especially of a brutal master, doesn't enjoy his slavery. He'd rather be freed from that slavery. He'd rather be liberated. But in our case, as spiritual slaves of sin, we delight in that slavery. We deceive ourselves with a ridiculous deceit that this life of slavery is freedom. That's evident in a striking way, especially with the young people who are led by the development of sin in Western civilization. They give themselves over to sodomy, for example, Because, as they say, we're free. We want to live a life of freedom. The fools are ignorant of the fact that they are complete slaves of sin, and in this case of sexual sin, and that their life is not in fact a liberated life, but a life of slavery. And that ends, as slavery usually does, in destruction and death, including eternal death. Now this explains our misery. The fault is not in the law, the fault is in us. The trouble is not the law, but the trouble is our carnality. The spiritual and good law comes to a carnal man or woman. The carnal man or woman cannot obey the spiritual law. And the effect of the spiritual law is not that we obey, but rather that we know our sinfulness and indeed are stirred up to more disobedience. Do you recognize yourself here? This is you and your experience. And this is me and my experience. You are carnal, sold under sin. And I am carnal, sold under sin. Before we consider the evidence in verse 15 of the truth of a spiritual law for a carnal Christian, we must establish the absolutely vital truth that the apostle is indeed speaking of us elect, regenerated, believing, converted, saved children of God. The text is describing you, and the text is describing me. The text is describing you as you sit here tonight, and the text is describing me as I stand here this evening. I emphasize that because this absolutely vital truth might seem not to be the case, that is, referring to you and me, referring to regenerated, believing children of God. The one speaking is carnal. The one speaking is a slave of sin. The one speaking does what he hates and what he wills not to do. The question naturally arises, can this be true of the saved child of God in his state of salvation? Can this possibly be true of me? More specifically, can this possibly be true of the Apostle Paul? Can this be true of one who was certainly among the most holy children of God who ever lived, and true of him towards the end of his sanctified life? You notice in the passage the first person singular. I am carnal. Paul is speaking. Paul is speaking of himself. And so the question arises, can what he says possibly be true of him himself? Because of the difficulty with identifying the one who speaks in the passage, there have been many teachers and churches following their teachers in the history of the church and still today who deny that the apostle is speaking here of himself as a born-again, believing, sanctified child of God. There have been many, and there are many today still, who deny that this describes God's people in their believing condition. I was tempted tonight to give a list of prominent teachers in the past and still today, some of whose names would be quite familiar to people living in Great Britain, who explain the passage as referring not to the saved child of God, but to humans in their unsaved condition. Then they would say and explain, Paul, of course, wrote this, and he was referring to himself. He says, I, after all. But he actually is describing himself not as he was at the time that he wrote this chapter, but as he used to be in his unsaved state before Christ converted him on the Damascus Road. That explanation of the passage is mistaken, and it is far, far more serious than a mistaken explanation. That explanation of the passage is false doctrine. It is heretical. And it is heretical with one of the most fundamental heresies in all the history of the church, the heresy of the teaching of free will. That is the teaching that the unsaved man has a will to choose the good, and finally also to choose Christ and salvation. For note, the one who is speaking in the passage has a will to do the good. The one who is speaking in the passage hates what the law forbids. That is, he hates sin. The heretic Arminius first exposed himself by his teaching that Romans 7 describes the unsaved human. At this time and in these circumstances, this congregation is remembering with joy and gladness the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619, which was called and carried out its deliberations against the heresy of Arminius and of Arminianism. The fundamental false doctrine of Arminius was the teaching that sinners have a free will. That is, prior to salvation, all sinners have the ability to choose for Christ or against Christ, to choose for the gospel or against the gospel. The canons of Dort, the creed that was drawn up in opposition to the Arminian heresy, makes that plain also, that the fundamental error of Arminius was the teaching of free will. Arminius opened up himself as a heretic, not first of all in Romans 9 concerning predestination, but in his sermons on Romans 7, where he taught the congregation in Amsterdam, the one who is described in the second part of Romans 7 is the unsaved, unconverted human being. The unconverted human being, therefore, has the ability to choose the good. He has a will that is not only free to hate the evil, but a will that does hate the evil. And therefore, the sinner has the ability also to choose for Christ when Christ is presented in the gospel. To explain the passage as referring to an unsaved human is heresy of the first water, the heresy that distinguishes genuine Protestantism from Roman Catholicism and from the heresies of much of Protestantism today. The text is describing the saved man or the saved woman, a believer who has been born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Only the saved human, the believer, wills the good, hates the evil, and consents unto the law of God that it is excellent. No unbeliever does these things or experiences these things. The unbeliever wills the evil with all his will. The unbeliever hates the law of God rather than to consent to it, and despises the good that God commands him to do. Described here is you and me as we gather for worship tonight. Not as we used to be once upon a time before conversion, but as we are presently. But how is this true of the believer? How is this true of you and me? The explanation is that even after we are saved, we retain that old, totally depraved nature with which we were conceived and born. That sinful nature is totally depraved. With respect to that nature, which is my nature and for which I am responsible, apart now from Christ taking my responsibility upon himself and his lifelong obedience and atoning death, according to that totally depraved nature which I retain, I am carnal, a slave of sin. Now this is not all that is true of me. I also have a new nature, and according to this new nature, I hate sin and will the good. I will to obey the law of God, but I never do the good perfectly. And the law, remember, demands perfection, not only 99% obedience to the Ten Commandments, but 100% obedience to the Ten Commandments of the law of God. According to my new nature, which I have received when I was born again, and which I enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ, I will to be perfect, sinlessly perfect. But I never am. I never perform that sinless obedience. My sinful nature spoils every work that I perform, every word I speak, every desire that comes up in me, so that never do I accomplish a work that is not tainted and spoiled by my sinful nature. Now, keeping in mind that the law requires perfect love of God and perfect love of the neighbor, even the saved Christian is the slave of sin. His sinful nature restrains him from the perfect obedience that he owes to God, which he also desires to give to God. This is your experience, is it not, as it is mine, that we still have that totally depraved nature, and that totally depraved nature makes it impossible for me to give to God the perfect obedience that he requires and that I owe, and that in this respect I still am a slave of sin, carnal, sold under sin? Let's drive this home. Take, for example, your highest and holiest calling in all of life. And that isn't your relationship to your wife or husband. That isn't your activities in your family. That isn't your working in such a way that you display the glory of God on the job. Important as those things are, they're not the highest and holiest calling that you have from God. Your highest and holiest calling is what you are engaged in right now this evening. The public worship of God in the gathering of his church on the Lord's Day. Was your will to attend church and to worship with the people of God as zealous as it ought to have been in view of the activity in which you would be engaged? No one is able to affirm that. Such is the calling we have with regard to the public worship of God that even our most zealous intentions fall short of the zeal that God required of us in coming to church for worship. And then what about your purposes? Were they not corrupted somewhat by sin, and that your motives in attending church were not entirely and wholly and purely the worship of God, the God of your salvation? And then what about the actual activity of worshiping God tonight and this morning? Your mind was distracted now and again. Perhaps a sinful thought rose in your mind as you looked over the congregation and thought of so-and-so whom you dislike or against whom you hold a grudge or for whom your feelings are not as brotherly and sisterly as they ought to be in the family of God. You would, in the language of the text, you would or willed to worship God with the fervor and zeal that are worthy of him. You would or will to worship God without any distractions, without any sinful thoughts or feelings arising. But what you would, what you willed, you did not do. And the same is true of me, myself. And this high and holiest of all the activities of the Christian faith, we fell short because we are carnal, sold under sin. And this now is the evidence that the problem is not the spiritual law, but our carnal selves. And here, verse 15 stands out and must be understood. For that which I do, that is your actual behavior, which is sinful or marred with sin, I allow not. I don't approve of it. I don't approve of the sinful behavior in which I engage or into which I fall. I don't recognize it as that which I wanted to do and what I should have done. For what I would, that is, serve and praise and love God perfectly with all my being, body and soul, not only in the public worship, but in every aspect of my life, my marriage, my family, my work, my recreation, my all. What I will or would, that do I not. I fall short. I corrupt it with my carnal nature. But what I hate, that is, what is sinful, what is depraved, what comes short of the glory of God, that do I. I do. I, who am a converted, believing child of God, I do what I hate. The law exposes me to myself as someone who fails. The law commands what is right, the perfect love of God. It commands not only the outward deed, but also the inward thought, the inward desire, the inward feeling. And thus the law exposes me to myself as someone who fails to do this perfection. On the contrary, the law is used by my sinful nature to increase my sinfulness. It brings home to me that my sinfulness is not only that I speak and practice the evil, or do the evil, but also that I have a sinful nature that produces these sinful words, these sinful desires, and these sinful thoughts. My wicked nature reacts to the law by rebelling more vigorously. From all of this, the apostle draws conclusions in verse 16. That's obvious from the opening words of verse 16. If then, those words introduce a conclusion. We recognize that in everyday life. Perhaps there's a young person sitting here tonight who says, if then, he's in the third point of his sermon, the church service will not last very much longer. From the fact that it is the third point of the sermon, he draws the conclusion that the worship service is drawing to an end. So it is in the text. If then the foregoing, what has preceded, is true as it is, certain truths follow from what has been stated in verses 14 and 15. These conclusions are not only logical, but they are also intensely practical. Practical with regard to salvation. And practical with regard to our experience of salvation. Three conclusions follow from what the apostle has declared in verses 14 and 15. Two of them are either stated or clearly implied by the apostle himself in the text. And a third conclusion may be drawn in the light of the controversy over Romans 7. That controversy being the question, is the carnal person an unbeliever, or is the carnal person the saved child of God with regard to his totally depraved nature, which he retains? I point out those three conclusions that we may draw from what has been taught in verses 14 and 15. First, the law of God is good, even excellent. That's the main object of the apostle in this passage. He wants to defend the goodness of the law against any misunderstanding that might disparage the law of God. If the law makes known to me the good, namely the will of God for my life, and convicts me that I do not do the good, the law itself must be good. That which is evil would not accomplish this. It would not praise the good law of God and make known to me my wickedness in coming short of perfection in obeying the law of God. Only what is excellent can accomplish this, just as only a straight ruler can make known a crooked line. The law is good in making known to us our sinfulness over against the spirituality and the goodness of the law of God. A second conclusion that the Apostle Paul wants us to draw from the goodness of the law in revealing our wickedness is that the law cannot and never was intended to save us. The law is good for the purposes that God intended with the law. And those purposes never included that the law should save us, should be the means or the power of our salvation. The law commands me to obey, but it cannot make me obey. It reveals my wickedness, but it cannot deliver me from that wickedness. It convicts me that I do not do the good that I will to do, but it cannot correct my weakness. The law, therefore, directs me to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and leads me to the means of that salvation, which is faith alone in the Savior. That's the second conclusion that is at least implied by the text. There is a third conclusion that we may certainly draw from the text, and that is that if I do the evil, which I will not to do, and if I hate the evil that I actually perform, I am a saved child of God, a born-again believer. No unsaved person has a will to do the good. No unsaved person hates the evil that he performs. I do not do the good, but I want to. I do the evil, but I hate it while I am doing it and after I do it. And I experience guilt for doing the evil that I do not will to do. Consenting to the law that it is excellent, I know myself to be in possession of the righteousness that the law commands but cannot give, the righteousness that God has accomplished in the lifelong obedience and the atoning suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which righteousness I have not by obedience to the law, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thy word has been proclaimed. We have read it and heard it from the sacred scriptures. Now bless that word for our salvation and the working out of that salvation and the preservation of us in that salvation against all the attacks upon it, including the attacks that come up from within us. And honor thy word by granting to us by that word to be increased in faith and in holiness of life. Build up this congregation by the word. For Jesus' sake, amen.